Our scripture this morning is from Titus chapter 2. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to live. They can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your holy word, the promises you've given us. You've given us the examples of men and women of God, and you've told us what will happen in the future, Lord. You love us. You first loved us. You're patient with us, and we put our trust in you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And we pray for Pastor David this morning and pray that you would use him as your instrument, Lord. Anoint him with your power and give him total recall in the message that you've already prepared him with, Lord. And help us to focus in on those individual things you want us to learn this morning, Lord, so that we can follow your example of holiness and share your love with those around us. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, will be in verse 11 and 12. It's so helpful to know the purpose for something that we are supposed to do, isn't it? To know the reason for why we need to do something, the goal that we are after or trying to accomplish, and the more we understand that, the more motivated we are to accomplish it and to do a good job. God, of course, made us that way, and often in the Scripture, he explains or shows us the goal that we're after or why he commands us to do something. You know, I learned as I went into ministry that pastors will suffer a lot, and that's scriptural. 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to get ready to suffer. Of course, not only are you a bullseye of Satan, but dealing with the sheep can be very painful at times. But I also learned early on that God had a great purpose for that suffering. And this really comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And that is that you can help others coming behind you to ease their suffering. That the comfort you receive and the things God teaches you, you can share with others who are coming along the same path and will suffer the same things. And I've had that opportunity numerous times in the ministry to help younger pastors who were suffering or going through difficulty and to share how God had worked in my life in ministry and how he had helped me through many of the struggles. And I really could see that that was helpful to them, that it eased some of the pain and struggle they were going through, and it was a blessing to me. It really turned much of that suffering to actually joy for me, that because I saw the purpose, I saw the meaning, a reason, one of the key reasons God had me go through that suffering. And so today in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to focus on another great reason for our suffering as believers. He's already mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 7, that it proves our salvation as we suffer and continue to believe and obey God. It demonstrates and proves our salvation. We'll see some of that in our passage today as well. But he's going to reveal another great reason for our suffering that will bring us great joy. And the joy will be that our suffering can be used in unbelievers' lives to bring them to salvation. I mean, can you think of any greater reason or greater outcome from struggles and hardships that we have to go through, trials that we have to suffer? Even the people who may be causing some of that suffering, persecuting us, as we'll see, may actually be brought to salvation through the suffering that we are undergoing, even at their hands sometimes. We will see that this involves being aliens, strangers of not fitting in, not belonging to this world, that we are out of step with this world because of salvation, because of all that God's done in giving us a new nature and breaking the power of sin in us. We'll also see that it involves battling the flesh, that we are to struggle and battle and overcome the flesh, not give in to our fleshly desires. But again, we'll see that one of the great outcomes of this struggle of having to be aliens in this world is that some will become saved. Some will come to Christ through this, and I think really makes it worthwhile, really gives us great meaning and purpose, even in the midst of the pain and hardship of suffering. Read with me verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The first thing we have to understand in all of this is that we are aliens and strangers. If we are born again, we do not belong. And that's what Peter highlights right off the bat in these two verses. He begins, though, with this tender and loving address, beloved. He's going to use this one more time in chapter 4. Verse 12, when reminding us that we should not be surprised by intense and fiery trials, he'll say, beloved, again. As eventually we'll get to 2 Peter, we'll find it the last chapter of 2 Peter, he'll four times address them as beloved. And then if you were to look at Paul's writing, you would find him, especially Colossians 4 and Romans 16, as he's talking about co-workers and addressing different people that are working with him, he'll use this term repeatedly, beloved, dearly loved ones. I think even as Peter is going to again talk about that they're aliens in a foreign world and they have to struggle against fleshly lusts and they will be slandered and persecuted by Gentile unbelievers, he wants to encourage them that they are dearly loved, certainly by him and then even more by God himself. By God, their Father, Heavenly Father. So here, beloved, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. We must understand this. If we are going to understand what we are going through in this life, what is happening to us in this life, why the challenges, why it's so difficult at times, it's because we don't fit in, because we are marching to a different beat. We are not like the world anymore, the unbelievers. There's a great difference that has occurred, and the better we understand it, the more we will be able to handle the challenges and the struggles that we will go through in this life. He uses these words, alien and strangers, two words, they're similarities, but uses both words to emphasize this truth. That word alien is of a non-citizen or resident alien in a strange land. Hebert defined it as a non-citizen or resident or people living in a foreign country where they do not have rights of citizens. They are not citizens. They do not have rights. And Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That was in Egypt, wasn't it? They were strangers, they aliens, they didn't have rights, they didn't belong. Stephen again used this of Moses becoming an alien as he ran from Egypt in the land of Midian. He was not a Midianite. He was an alien. And then this other word, strangers, one who stays for a while as an alien, temporary resident, sojourner or stranger. It's really living alongside of a people to whom you don't belong. We might speak of someone who has a green card and is not a citizen here. They do have residency, but they're not, quote, one of us. That's why they have the green card. They're a stranger. Peter's already used this term in chapter 1, verse 1, speaking of these Jewish Christians as those scattered throughout Asia Minor, that they are strangers. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We find it used here of these forefathers, and they recognized that they didn't belong, that they were in a foreign land here of Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He went from Ur of the Chaldees, some 500 miles north, and then back southwest to the land of promise. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He didn't belong. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't part of their culture. And then jumping down to verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They believed the promises of God. They were trusting God. They were looking for a different place, another place, ultimately the kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. They readily admitted or acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well. Where is our citizenship? Where do we belong? But we must understand that as believers, we don't fit into this world. We don't belong here. And that's actually the way it's supposed to be. If we don't understand that or have not accepted that, it can be very much more difficult and frustrating. When we are persecuted, when we are looked down on, when we aren't popular, when we don't get invited to all the special things because they're a Christian, because they follow Christ, if we understand what's happened to us and the difference that makes, it will help us understand the Christian life. Because what happens at salvation dramatically changes us, doesn't it? We've seen this before. The power of sin is broken. And now we see sin for what it is. We see so much around us, the world and the crazy and chaos that's going on, and the destruction is a lack of admission about sin, an unwillingness to see sin for what it is. But as believers, we see it very clearly. Killing a baby in the womb is murder. God made us as specific male and female. That's God's design, and fighting that is sin and destructive to those involved. We're given a new nature that is in the image of God. And through that new nature, the Spirit indwells us and we can love the truth. We do love the truth and we desire to obey the truth. And this huge transformation, this permanent change that salvation brings, praise God, it is permanent. It cannot be lost when it really happens. Everything changes for us. Our morals, our priorities, our desires have radically changed. And that puts us out of step with the world. I remember going to public school back in high school, and by God's grace, I got saved at age 10, and I began to grow and learn and love the Lord and want to be faithful and obedient. And in a public school, even at that time, I recognized that most of the students there were not believers. And they were about being popular, being part of the in-group, doing sinful things, going to drinking parties, and whatever else that they did. And by God's grace, as a believer, I wanted to know Him. I wanted to obey Him. I was out of step. I didn't fit in. I was, by and large, a loner, not because I didn't want relationships. Those of you know me, I love to be with people. I love to interact. I love to encourage and be encouraged. But I was completely out of step with most of the people in the school that I went to. And I think we need to understand that as believers. We need to understand that this is true for all true believers, and therefore, we're not going to be the popular ones. We won't be part of the in club at work. We won't get invited to all the special outings. We may have family that disown us. We may have neighbors that spurn us, that we've tried to share the gospel with. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. It's part of loving Christ, of doing what God commands and not going along with so often the sin and the wrong priorities and the evil of the world. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, Peter's going to bring this up again, even more specifically here, and really speaking of our being joined with Christ, who suffered the flesh and then died. And we, those who have suffered the flesh, verse 1, have ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Has much changed in 2,000 years? It kind of describes it pretty well, doesn't it? That's still what the world is about. That's still what the lost pursue, what they live for. Sometimes a little bit different form, but the same ideas, the same things. And notice verse 4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So they don't like it. They don't like that you don't just go along with them and do the same sinful things and want the same sinful ends that they do. In fact, you're end up being a light that shines at times just to highlight that it is sinful, that it is wrong. No, I'm not going to go to the drinking party. I don't want to get drunk. That's wrong. Besides being really dangerous and other things, it's sinful. It's wrong, and they don't like that. It says they are surprised you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. They malign you, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will be held accountable for it. So again, we need to understand that. As we commit our lives to Christ and are saved by Him, we are different. Everything in the spiritual sense is different about us. What we desire, what our priorities are, what we know is right and wrong or true and false. Look over at Philippians 3. Paul highlights this as well. Philippians 3, verse 17. And Paul is speaking about those who are opposing them, the Philippians. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, which of course is godliness and obeying the commands of Christ and believing the truth. But notice verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. This is not unique. Many fit this description. And it breaks Paul's heart. Seem even those, some are in the church, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Again, 2,000 years later, that is so descriptive of the unbelieving world. Even of those who would be false believers. Their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But notice he turns then to our position and our condition as believers, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Yeah, we don't belong. We aren't part of the world system anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting for Christ at the rapture to come and get us and to transform our body into glorified bodies, into the body of his glory that he has all power to accomplish. Nothing will keep that from happening. That's where we're headed. But there are many, as Paul said, who think differently in the vast unbelieving world. You know, even at the second church I was at, South Dakota, sadly, so many there, it seemed, didn't understand this truth and reality. And as I came to learn in my time there, it was a small town, 12,000 people, and it was economically depressed when we were there. And so people who were there had lived there all their lives. They had purposely stayed there and kind of weathered the storms economically. And as I found out, their greatest value was to be liked by their neighbor. That's what really mattered the most to them. But the problem with that, yes, we want to love our neighbor, want to do what's best for our neighbor, but if it's to be liked by them, if that's our ultimate priority, that's a collision course with the Christian life, isn't it? Because if we're going to live for Christ, then that means we have to stand against error. Remember, they had this interfaith Easter service they evidently did before I got there, and then when I wasn't willing to do it, they weren't happy. Roman Catholics there, you had Lutherans, you had other false religions a part of the service, and they didn't have a problem doing it. I said, no, we can't be a part of this. That's compromise. That's joining with false religion in supposedly worshiping God, and God would forbid that. We'd be dishonoring God to be a part of that. And they really had a hard time accepting that. But it comes back to this very truth that we are aliens, that we don't belong. And yes, we're to love others and share the good news and to be at peace when we're able. But when it comes back to the truth of God's word and living that out and being committed to turning from sin and walking in godliness, as we'll see in 1 Peter, we're uncompromising in that. We're unswerving in that. And that puts us on a collision course with a lost and rebellious world. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, Jesus was not hesitant about saying this. He wanted people to know this, even as they considered believing in him. Even as they considered placing their faith in him and surrendering their lives to him, he wanted to know, this is going to cost you. Are you willing to accept that cost? Are you willing to suffer for me? Verse 32 of Matthew 10, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You see, when we believe in Christ, we believe in him as God, don't we? As Lord and Savior, and therefore he's number one. And therefore, as we live for him, we're willingly, openly confessing him as God. And Jesus is saying, if you won't do that, you're not one of mine, and I won't confess you before the Father. Verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. You know, the closest relationship we have on earth usually is to our family. But God is saying, I have to come before your family. And it may cost you family relationships to follow me. Your father or mother may reject me, and therefore that will put a wedge between you and your parents, between you and your children, between whoever. If they reject me, then that will cause friction and problems. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Am I willing to put God first, no matter what? Because he sent his son who died for me and rose again, and I'm asking for his forgiveness, and I'm willing to finally surrender to him, and he must come first. Verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. There is a cost. It is worth it. Eternally worth it. But we must understand, we are aliens and strangers. We are out of step. And really, one of the great provisions of God in light of that truth is what? It's the local church. That's why the local church is so important. That's why we need each other and fellowship and worship and serving one another, loving one another in the local church, because the world is not going to love us, is not going to accept us. We're going to be viewed and are in many ways strangers and aliens and outcasts. But in the local church, as we gather and we spend time together and we worship together, we learn God's word together, we serve one another, we can help each other go through the ultimate struggles and challenges that will come because of the Christian life. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter goes on to talk about two key motivations here for living this different life, this alien life, really living a radically different life than the world around us. And one is that this will ultimately highlight the fact that we are born again, that we are children of God. And this comes out in the command that he gives us next, and that is to fight the spiritual battle. He says to abstain from fleshly lust, verse 11, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Here, the fact that we would live different, and this comes back to the battle, the spiritual battle is at the core of this, that we are fighting fleshly lusts, not continuing to give in to them, but resisting and overcoming them, and instead living godly lives, keeping our behavior excellent, the best, beautiful, honorable things that we are living out in our lives. He says he urges us here to do this. He urges us as aliens and strangers. It's really an exhortation. He's beseeching us. It's like coming alongside someone and trying to help them understand how they need to live or what they need to do. Peter is exhorting us, and he'll do this with elders in chapter 5, verse 1, in carrying out their responsibility. He'll really characterize this whole letter in the end of chapter 5, verse 12. This whole letter, all I've written to you is an exhortation, he will say. And this exhortation is central to the Christian life, isn't it? This command is vital. If we're going to grow in Christ, if we're going to be the godly witness that Christ intends for us to be, if we're going to have the impact he wants us to have on unbelievers, we must hear and obey. We must listen and heed this exhortation, this beseeching of Peter that we live godly lives. Now, this is a major theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We've already seen him urging us to live godly repeatedly. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. He's already urged us not to continue as we were in sin, but now to live holy, separate, godly, set apart from sin lives. He picks it up again right after in verse 17. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges, conduct yourselves in fear in light of the great cost of your salvation. And then we saw down at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, put aside these sinful actions, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and slander, and then long for the pure milk of the word. And so now he picks it up again. He's urging us to be serious about resisting sin, overcoming it, and replacing it with godly living. And he will continue throughout the letter to highlight this a number of times more. Even under trial, even under difficulty, if we are going to honor and please God, be useful to God, it will be as we grow in godliness, as we don't keep giving in to different sinful lusts, but instead learn and obey God's word. He urges us then to abstain from these fleshly lusts. That idea is simply to keep away from. And it's really the present infinitive, so it's keep abstaining or be abstaining on an ongoing basis. Paul uses this word repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we are to abstain from all forms of evil. It is to keep away from, to have nothing to do with, to be separate from. And Peter goes on to say we abstain from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts. Now the word lust is actually not automatically a negative or evil term. It can either be good or bad. It's a strong desire for something. It's really often a God-given desire for something. And that can be good, but obviously because of our sin, it can be bad as well. And here it's clearly being used in the bad sense because he adds to it fleshly lust. He uses the term fleshly to highlight that he's using this term in a sinful or negative bad way. The idea of flesh having the characteristic of the flesh, it is sensual, sinful tendencies, those which are worldly and carnal. Those which are the opposite of the good desires, of the godly desires that he gives us through Christ and the new nature. But we are born with sinful natures and we desire and pursue sinful things as unbelievers. This word is often used in synonymous for the sin nature, the flesh or the sin nature. Really the same idea. Look over at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we see a list. Paul is contrasting the spirit and the flesh. As believers, the spirit lives in us, and we are given a new nature, and yet we still struggle with the flesh. And so Paul is, in Galatians 5, highlighting this battle, this struggle that's going on. He says in verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please." And we'll continue to talk about this battle, but it's this internal spiritual struggle. It's the heart of the spiritual struggle. That even though the power of sin is broken, as we mentioned earlier, when we're saved, it's still there. The flesh is still there, and it's still attempting to assert its control over us. And yet we have this new nature empowered by the Spirit, and so this conflict is raging and going on. Notice how he characterizes the flesh here. Verse 19, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing." So these would be some of the things that Peter's referring to when he's commanding us to abstain from fleshly lusts. These kinds of sinful lusts, the desire to get drunk and lose control of your faculties, the fighting and dissension, the jealousy and wanting what others have, the idolatry, worshiping false gods. These are all sinful lusts, fleshly lusts that Peter is urging us to resist, to keep away from, to not give in to these desires. Again, this starts inside of us. It starts in our hearts and minds. It starts with temptation, where we are enticed or lured to sin. Look over at James chapter 1. James 1, you're probably familiar with, where he highlights the true nature of temptation. And you've heard some say, and maybe you've said, the devil made me do it. That's actually not the case. The devil certainly can have influence and impact us, but ultimately it's our sin nature that really is at fault or the culprit in the end. Verse 13, "Let no one say he is tempted. When he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone." So we rule out God having any part of this at all as far as being tempted or giving in to sin. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Saying we are tempted when we are enticed by our own lust, this sin nature, the flesh and the desires, the temptation to lie, or the temptation to be proud, or the temptation to be jealous of what someone else has and I want it. And by God's grace as a believer, then I can resist those temptations. I can say no to them, or I can give in to them and dwell on them and lead to the actual committing of sin outwardly as well as inwardly. Back in 1 Peter, then, he mentions the intensity and the real nature of this struggle. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. They battle within us this struggle between right and wrong, between obeying God and continuing to live in sin. It's an ongoing battle that we must fight. Not giving in to the sinful desires and thoughts, but instead believing God's word and learning God's word and obeying the truth that he gives us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we find Paul speaking about the nature of this war and this warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we're in the body, physical body, we do not war according to the flesh, the sinful desires. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, that's where the heart of the battle is. It's in our mind, isn't it? It's what we think. It's what we choose to believe or give in to. Do I believe the lie that I deserve what this other person has? And it's wrong that I haven't been given that, and so I'm jealous, and I have every right to be jealous. Or instead, do I believe what God's word says, that God provides me with what I need, and that through his grace I can be content and thankful for what he's given? And if he gives someone else more, then I can be thankful for them and rejoice with them. Who will I believe? What thoughts will I receive and act upon? That's where the battle rages. And learning God's word is such a critical part of that. And then it's believing God's word and then living that out on a day-to-day basis, moment-by-moment basis. MacArthur said this, wage war is a strong term that generally means to carry out a long-term military campaign. It implies not just antagonism, but a relentless, malicious aggression. Peter's telling us this is a war. This is going to be an ongoing fight or battle. We should not be surprised that it's happening. It's hard. We get worn down at times. It's not enjoyable. But this side of heaven, it will go on. It will continue until glory. Look with me at Romans chapter 7. This is so helpful because I think Paul's writing here as a mature believer. He's writing as one who has known the Lord for years, many years, and yet he speaks of this struggle that goes on even for him, even for the Apostle Paul. Verse 14 of Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. It condemns me for my sin, rightfully so. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. That sin nature that is still there, the power broken, and yet it's still there and trying to assert itself. And the intense battle that wins at times, and I give in and sin. Even as a believer. Notice what verse 18, he goes on, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And some have tried to say this was pre-salvation, but this last verse makes it very clear this is post-salvation. Because no unbeliever could say this or would say this, that they joyfully concur with the law of God in their inner man. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Highlights this battle, this intense struggle that is so hard. Thankfully, it ebbs and flows, doesn't it? There's times where it's harder and times where it's easier. We do grow and mature. We do gain victory over certain sins, greater victory. We learn God's word. We believe it, and therefore we're able to overcome certain areas of sin. But others are there waiting to battle us further. Or maybe it comes back after a while, a certain sin we thought we had pretty much completely vanquished. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of what shows us we are Christians, that we don't just go along and we're just controlled by sin. No, we battle it, and at times we overcome and we grow and mature. One of the reasons I can't wait for the rapture, hopefully before this sermon's done, or death, whatever God would choose for me, I can't wait because this battle will finally cease. Can you imagine? Waking up, if you will, and there's no internal struggle. I mean, it's hard to imagine a life like that. That you, without even trying, without exerting any effort, you automatically think and do the right thing. You're always loving. You're always kind. You always forgive. You always do whatever is right and good. We're not there yet, are we? But praise God, someday we can get closer and closer as we mature, but someday we'll pass to the next life, and then all of this struggle and battle will be gone, will be done forever. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are not to give in to fleshly lust. We are to abstain and not do what our flesh is urging and telling us to do, but as we learn God's word, instead we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, verse 12, behavior, our way of life, our pattern of actions over time. We are to keep our behavior, and that keep, again, is a present participle. It's an ongoing. We are to be keeping. Wish they would translate it that way. It'd be, I think, give you even more the sense of the ongoing nature, keeping our behavior. And he says, excellent, excellent among the Gentiles. That idea of excellent is beautiful, morally noble, praiseworthy. Conduct that commends itself to the moral judgment of those around them, and most of all to God, of course. And really, back in Galatians chapter 5, after he finished listing the deeds of the flesh, Paul went on to the fruits of the Spirit, and they highlight this behavior that is excellent: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are some of the things that are excellent as we grow in love, godly, biblical love, as we're filled with joy, as we exercise self-control, as we become more kind. And on the list could go. Paul spoke of this back in Titus where Jerry read for us. Look back at Titus 2. Again, highlighting some of this behavior that is good and excellent that we are to be living out as believers. But he also points us to where Peter's going here, that as we live godly, it affects the unbelievers around us. They see that changed life. They see the excellent behavior. And really at three different points here, he mentions this as he initially talks to older women, teaching younger women. Notice what they're to teach them. Encourage, verse 4, the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. I dare say much of the church really disregards this as being very critical, and most churches don't teach it. Paul tells Titus, you need to teach this, so the older women will teach the younger. They'll show them how to do it. And what's the effect? So the word of God will not be dishonored. If young women are not living godly, if they're not having excellent behavior, guess what? The word of God, they're claiming to be Christians, but they're dishonoring the word of God. They're bringing shame to the word of God because they're violating it. He goes on to young men. Verse 6, likewise urge the young men, I take it older men, younger men, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Remember who's the focus here? Young men. Our world pretty much thinks young men just can't control themselves. They're just, you expect them to live wild, sinful, debauched lives, or wasted anyway. But no, if they're believers, if they get saved, then they're to learn how to be godly and live godly lives. Why? Notice the point here. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And that will come into our passage in 1 Peter, that the unbeliever will slander us. They will lie about us. But truth be known, if we're living godly, then those lies will become evident. And their slander will have ultimately little effect. Here, young men, instead of being wild and ungodly, are to put the opponent to shame. But he's not even done. He talks about slaves here, submitting to their masters, not being argumentative, not stealing. Notice verse 10, why? But showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. They will beautify. Because they're not like other slaves. They're not like others who disrespect, or when they get the opportunity, they steal. No, these who are believers will serve faithfully, do a good job day in and day out, even when it's hard, and they will beautify, they will glorify and beautify the truth of the gospel and God's word. So we come back to, it really leads us into what Peter's going to tell us here, the main purpose of living godly, even under duress, even when it's hard. Verse 12, so that in the thing in which, do this among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here we are to be godly and live excellent, godly lives among unbelievers, among the Gentiles. Here are these Jewish Christians among unbelieving Gentiles, and they're to live godly lives, even in the face of slander, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Again, we should expect this. This should not surprise us that the unbeliever will attack us and lie about us. That's really slander, is to twist the truth in a negative way to make someone look bad, to say bad things about them. Denotes critical and derogatory speaking with the malicious intention of harming those spoken against by turning others against them. That is painful. That's wrong and sinful. But he's saying it's going to happen. These unbelieving Gentiles are going to speak against you. They're going to slander you as evildoers. That word is basically a criminal. It's not a light word. It's a very heavy word. It's used down in verse 14 of governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, lawbreakers that need to be punished. So these are serious accusations. This is really evil slander. Jump over to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. We get an even greater sense of this term because it's included with a list of really serious sins. He says in verse 15, after again urging us to not be surprised by suffering and difficulty, but we can rejoice because we'll be glorified with Christ in the end. But verse 15, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. It gives you the idea of how serious these sins are. Because here, evildoer is in this list. Murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. Again, we should not be surprised by this. We should be ready for this. We should expect it, that over time, the unbeliever who hates us, who sees us as different, as an alien, not belonging or out of step, is going to attack us, lie about us, slander us. We shouldn't be surprised. That's going to happen. I think Peter is really emphasizing that, or saying that, even as he's urging them to continue to live godly lives here. We know that Peter got it from Jesus, of course, and Jesus says similar things. Jump over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. This is just one taste of what Jesus said in regards to the suffering that we would face as Christians and the attacks that would be brought against us as believers. Matthew 10, 21, brother will betray brother to death. The father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Serious stuff. Betrayed by your family. Chased from one city to the next. As we will see in Acts, will be a pattern for Paul especially. But he continues on, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, a slave like his master. If they called the head of house Beelzebub, Lord of the demons, Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? They lied about Jesus. They called him Satan. Remember the Pharisees. He's doing these works, these miracles, by the power of Satan. It's a major slander, major maligning of Jesus. And he's saying, if they did it to me, then you who are part of my household, how do you think they're going to treat you? The comfort he gives is, it will be brought to light and judged, verse 26 and following. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, so don't fear them. Again, we should expect this. But what is our response supposed to be? It is to live godly lives. Notice one of the things that Peter does not say here, and that is to run away or escape from these unbelievers. And that can be a struggle or a desire sometimes because of the pain, because of the hardship. And the church at times, even with monasteries and other things, have really tried to do this. But obviously God left us here for a reason. He left us here to be a light. He left us to be a witness, even among unbelievers. And our goal is to live godly lives even when suffering and difficulty are involved. He goes on then to say, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may glorify your good deeds as they observe them. Glorify God in the day of visitation. So here they are slandering, they're saying evil things, lying about you. But he's saying, as they observe your good deeds, again, this is a present participle, they're observing ongoing nature, the good deeds. Again, instead of sin, instead of the fleshly lusts, we're living godly lives. We're to be obeying Christ, living out the good works for which he saved us. It really highlights that as we are striving to be a witness to the lost world, that not only do we need to know the gospel and be ready to share the truth of the gospel, we'll see this in chapter 3, verse 15, be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, but godly lives are just as important. That if we're going to impact the lost world and see people come to Christ, we need to be living godly lives. No, we're not perfect yet, and we still struggle and sometimes sin, but we're to be becoming more and more godly so that as they observe them, it will impact their lives. They will know that what they've lied about, the way they've slandered us, is wrong, and that it is contrary to the behavior and actions that they've seen us do. That's what Peter is saying here. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our lives are to match our what we say. Our actions are to match what we say. When we share the gospel, our lives should back that up. That we are living differently, that we aren't going out with the guys getting drunk, that we're not going along with the dirty jokes that are being told at the break table, that we're showing love to those around us, helping those who are hurting as God gives us opportunity. They should see a difference in how we're living. So that when we share the gospel, or when, as we'll see, God begins to work in their hearts, they will remember the kind of life they saw in us. Look at Matthew 5. We again find that Peter, of course, is drawing from Christ and the teaching he would have heard from Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything but except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Nobody wants salt that isn't salty, that doesn't change the flavor in a good sense of the food. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our light is to shine. We are to live godly lives. As Peter says, excellent behaviors that is excellent. Good deeds that the unbeliever would see and over time observe these good deeds. Even when they are persecuting us, even when they are slandering us, saying evil things about us to destroy or hurt us, we continue to do what is right and godly. And notice what he says, this last phrase here in verse 12. As they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. To glorify God is to make him known, to put him on display. And some have seen this as in judgment. They would acknowledge your godliness and their slander, and they would glorify God in their judgment. The other possibility, which I think is the correct one, is that they would glorify God by believing the gospel. When God is working on their heart, when he is bringing conviction, that they would think about the believer that they worked with and yet gave such a hard time and made their life miserable, but yet they were godly and they still loved them. And therefore they believe the message as God is working on their heart. The reason I think that is true is really going back to the Gospels again. Look at Luke 19. Jesus, this is actually, I was thinking it was when he was going to the cross initially, but it's actually as really, when he is coming and offering himself to the nation, riding on the donkey, and it's really in that time frame that he declares to Israel how sad he was, pardon me, that they missed their day of visitation. They missed the opportunity to believe and be saved and have blessing from God. Instead of now, they will receive judgment. Notice verse 41 of Luke 19. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. He's openly weeping because the Jewish people missed their Messiah. They missed the offer of the kingdom and the glory and the blessing and the salvation, the peace that would come with it. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. This will happen in 30 years when the Romans crash in with their legions to put down insurrection, and they decimate the nation and the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. This would be fulfilled in an overwhelming, an awful way, as terrible judgment would fall upon the Jewish nation for their rejection of Christ, their Messiah. Notice the last phrase in verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize the offer that God was making to you, the offer of the Messiah, the kingdom of salvation and forgiveness. And now I'm weeping and overcome with sorrow because now instead of what you could have had, you will receive terrible judgment. And I think that's the idea, that time of visitation here that Peter's picking up and using in verse 12 for these unbelievers, even those who have been persecuting us. that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation when God visits them, when God is drawing them and convicting them of their sin and the truth of the gospel, that they'll remember the good deeds, they'll remember the excellent behavior you have lived before them, even under duress, even when they slandered and made life miserable for you and persecuted you, you still loved them. You forgave them. You continued to do good to them. They'll remember that. And they will glorify God in the day of visitation. What a meaning that gives to suffering and persecution. What a meaning it gives to hardship and being faithful to God in the midst of that. In fact, we're getting to very quickly, jump down to verse 21. We're getting to the perfect example of Christ in this very regard. Peter will tell us in verse 21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He suffered unjustly, terribly. And it is an example for us to follow. It's like we can put our feet right in the same places that he walked. Who committed no sin. He's sinless, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never said anything sinful or deceptive or wrong. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't fight back. He didn't try to get even. He didn't repay evil for evil. And what was the outcome? What was the result of those godly actions under severe, terrible persecution? Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He purchased our salvation. His willingness to suffer unjustly on the cross brought about the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins that by faith we receive and are completely forgiven and made new. But he was willing to suffer unjustly and not fight back, but trust God and keep doing what the Father had commanded him to do. The perfect example of what Peter is exhorting us to do back in verses 11 and 12. Yes, it involves being aliens, out of step, oddballs, rejected by the world, looked at as crazy people. Can't get along, won't believe what everybody else does, won't pursue the same things. It involves a spiritual battle. It involves, as believers, overcoming the flesh, learning and obeying the truth of God's word, pleasing him, obeying him. But as we grow in obedience and as our lives do become more and more Christ-like, we find that there's a tremendous outcome, a great motivation to continue, to know it will be worth it all, because one of the great things is that God wants to bring unbelievers to Christ through us. How often have you heard, as you've read perhaps church history, that persecution is so often a means, great persecution is the means of salvation oftentimes. And so often when there's great periods of terrible martyrdom and suffering, that many get saved in right after that period. I think it comes back to these kind of verses. God is saying that suffering has a great purpose. It has numerous great purposes, and one of them is that others will get saved. You know, if you could see one person get saved as a result of your godly witness and testimony, of your willingness to suffer and trust God, wouldn't it be worth it? One person got saved, but what about multiple people? Multiple ones who got saved. I find this really encouraging. Suffering is not fun. We don't enjoy it. We don't long for it or look for it. But as God allows it to happen, we can know that there's this great purpose. He's wanting us to be faithful, to continue the spiritual battle and overcome sin and become more godly. And even when we're slandered, even when we're persecuted, that these unbelievers may believe when God begins to work in their hearts on the day of visitation, that they would glorify God. They would praise and exalt Him, believe the truth of the gospel, because partially because they saw our witness. They saw the difference. And it helped lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in this. We can see great meaning and purpose, even in suffering. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these truths. Lord, thank You that we can understand what You're doing, even in persecution, even in suffering. We don't enjoy it. It's hard and painful. But we do know from Peter and others that it is a part of the Christian life, that we should expect it and not be surprised when it happens. But Lord, we're so thankful that You give us more insight and understanding as we're reading here in 1 Peter, that You have a great reason for why we go through trials and hardship, why we are persecuted. Lord, may we not forget that we are aliens, that we are out of step. Lord, that our beliefs, our values have changed drastically and are in opposition, direct opposition to the world's. Lord, may we fight the spiritual battle daily. May we overcome the flesh and live excellent lives. May we live out the good deeds that You've commanded us, that which is best for us, that which honors You and glorifies You. And Lord, may You use us to lead even our persecutors to Christ, even those who at times make our lives so difficult, family members, co-workers, a boss perhaps, neighbors, those we've tried to love and to witness to and to share the good news of Christ, but yet still reject and at times do things, say things that are hurtful and wrong, very painful, even cause others to look at us badly or wrongly. Lord, may we know that You may be ultimately using all of that to finally save that very individual, to finally convict them of that very persecution and lead them to Christ. Lord, what a joy. Whether in this life we see those who have come to Christ because of our witness or even in heaven, some we may never have known or understood came to Christ, but to find out that our growth and godliness, our testimony and changed life was a key factor in leading them to Christ. On the day of visitation, they glorified You. Father, thank You for loving us so much to give us these truths, to help us make sense of suffering, to know what great purpose and reason, that it's not random or meaningless. And the more we know them, then we can have hope and our faith can be anchored. Even when life is so hard, even when the trials get so intense, Lord, use us and may we glorify You through it. In Jesus' name, amen.